Morning, then. We will read the third chapter of Zechariah in connection with my studies regarding Zechariah and the lessons we learn as far as the doing of work of the Lord is concerned. I might say that I have liked grits ever since I first had them. I've never known what was wrong with people that didn't. But I'd like to tell you, they're not really grits unless they're smothered with that brown, slushy gravy off country ham. That makes a difference. When you have them just plain, it's just cream of wheat that hasn't been refined very much. You gotta have them either that or the grease off a freshly cooked sausage. That's pretty good, too. Well, whatever the case is, everybody to his own taste, I guess. Zechariah 3, I'd like to read the chapter. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord of the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou shalt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Shall we again pray? This morning, our Father, we are thankful for your gracious dealings with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for giving to us the fellowship with one another. And we're thankful for giving to us the charge to do your will and to be committed to your work. We pray that you'd help us to grapple seriously with the responsibilities and blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. And may we grow in the fulfillment of them day by day for the glory of God and for the ongoing work of the testimony. We ask it thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I've been talking against the background of Zechariah with regard to the concept of doing the work of the Lord. I tried to emphasize a couple days ago that the big point of this book is to first of all be committed to God's will, and secondly to get on with his work. And I tried to stress also that those things are vitally needed for us today, because there are many places where the work of God is hardly done at all, and there are a lot of other places where it's done mighty sketchily. You can't review all the theological qualifications behind that. I just kind of have to assume that they are done as far as I can do them. But if anybody really feels like arguing about it, all you have to do is visit 15 or 20 different places. Two or three is usually enough. And you'll quickly discover that in almost every place, there are not enough persons involved, either in commitment to God's will or the doing of the actual work of God. I have never been to a meeting yet in my life that was overstaffed with so many workers that they were anxiously sending them to other places just so they could clear the air for somebody to come on. Although I have been to some place where the Lord had remarkably exercised his people and there were lots of people active in the testimony. And that's a great blessing to see. But they never quite get to the point where they say, well, we wish half of these workers would just leave and go somewhere else so somebody else could emerge. But in most places, exactly the opposite is true. In most places, you'll find a relatively small number of believers struggling to accomplish those things that they feel ought to be accomplished for Christ. Sometimes it's their own fault. Sometimes they discourage other helpers. Sometimes. But an awful lot of times, that isn't the case at all. An awful lot of times, there are just many believers who sit back with no concept of commitment to the will and no real exercise for the work of the Lord, either on a one-to-one basis or a one-to-the-many basis. Zechariah was challenged to rebuild the temple, and his message to the Jews is that God has one will for this people and one work to be done, And that is that the temple should be rebuilt and the establishment of the sacrificial and worship system should be made anew. And until we do that, he says over and over again, until we do that, nothing else is really what God wants us to do. There is no substitute for his will. There is no replacement for his work. So I tried to caution myself against some of the things that hold back the work of the Lord. And last night we tried to discuss some of the lessons from the past that encourage us to trust our God. Today, against the background of Zechariah chapter 3, I want to call your attention to one of the giant things in helping us to do the Lord's work, and that is to enjoy the blessings of grace. To get a fresh sense of appreciation for what it is that God has done for us, and what, because of his grace, he challenges us to do. Now, you have to remember that salvation has always been of grace. It was of grace in the days of Enoch, grace in the days of Noah, grace in the days of Moses, and grace in our day, too. We note this in a unique sense as the age of grace because we look back to the fulfillment of the total law in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So in a special sense, we call this the age of grace because God works, so to speak, with the whole world, not with a national group or with an ethnic body, but with people throughout the whole world. And grace remarkably marks this age in that we look back to what Christ has accomplished. But grace was the only way anybody was saved under law. For nobody could have kept it all. Nobody could have done it all right. And the very provision of sacrifice and forgiveness, which eventually all was completed in Jesus Christ, was part of the great gracious provision of God. So in the Old Testament, legalism saved you no more there than it does in the New Testament. The man in the Old Testament looked to the brazen serpent. He looked to the cross. He looked to the reality of what God would do, and the proof that he looked to it was the fact that he honored God's law. We look to Jesus Christ in that same way exactly, and the proof that we look to him in John 13, 14, and 15 is our obedience to him. When somebody says, I look to Jesus Christ to save me, but his life is lived in wickedness and disobedience, it's a pretty good indication that he's not really looked to the Lamb of God. Now, we all wander, and somebody may wander for a while, and God may jerk him back. But I worry in my soul about the fellow who says, I trusted Christ when I was 16, but for 50 years I've lived like a wicked wretch. I really have a feeling that trusting Christ is something he hasn't done yet. Trusting Christ is a life-changing experience. For the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you're not going to be able to thwart him for 50 years or 60 years, so for a few minutes maybe. Now, what I'm really saying here is that when we talk about enjoying the blessings of grace, that's what the saints in Zechariah's day had to do, and that's what we have to do today, too. And so in the camp of the people of Israel round about him, there were no doubt those people who said, how are we really sure that God will accept us? How are we really sure that God is pleased with what we're doing? And he shows them this moving vision of Jeshua the high priest, the best man in the land from a human point of view, standing in the presence of God. Look, he said, grace cleans this man up. Grace gives this man something to do. And grace gives this man the great promise of God's blessing in the future. To enjoy the realities of grace. To know in your heart and life the realities of what God does for you through Jesus Christ, not because he owes it, but because he loves us and provides those things. To enjoy the realities of grace. A big step in commitment to his will and the doing of his work. The first of those realities of grace is the cleansing from sin, seen in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. I'd like to tell you a word about that dove. Can I just pause and tell you a word about that dove? As long as you hear him, you don't have to worry about him. Now that dove wasn't here until Mr. Andrews began making those announcements this morning. I kind of think tomorrow we ought to have Welcome make the announcements or something. I think he responds to Brother Andrew's voice, that dove does. And then when he comes in, then he begins to respond to my voice. So tomorrow morning I think we ought to have Detweiler and somebody else and Ramey on the platform. Maybe that doves, you never can tell about doves though. And if those three fellows said, it might be that an eagle would come in. But I always tell the students, don't worry about them. Don't worry. It's like wasps in the classroom. Wasps are not out hunting for people to sting. You just don't worry about them. They'll be all right. Doves are flying around with a message of peace. So just when you hear him think there's peace, and then all will be well. And that's what we want to concentrate on. Not birds in the ceiling, but blessings of grace. The first blessing is the cleansing from sin. Notice the setting. He showed me Joshua the high priest, the very best man in the land from a human point of view, Joshua the high priest, standing before the Lord. And if the presence of Joshua in the Lord is an adversary, translated Satan, whether it means the personal devil, an enemy of our souls, or one of his emissaries you could argue over. There stands Satan. There stands an adversary. What's he doing there? He's resisting Joshua in the presence of God. Why is he resisting Joshua in the presence of God? Joshua has got on filthy garments. Filthy garments are a type of sin, just like clean garments are a type of forgiveness and restoration. And you don't have to have any imagination at all to see Satan standing there in the presence of the Lord looking at Joshua and saying, see, he's unclean. He's a sinner. His garments prove it. From head to foot, he's marked with the filth of this world. And the enemy stands there holding him off in a speech figure, resisting him while looking at God with one hand and saying, you're righteous, he's vulgar. He has no right to be in your presence. And that is the picture of us all as we are born in this world. We are born in sin. We practice sin. And no matter how you want to look at it from your earliest days, sin defiles you and me and separates us from God. I'm not much of a fellow for fashion and that sort of thing. I still wear, who cares what I wear? But I'll tell you this. I feel very much at home in dirty clothes. Work in the garden, work out in my property, hang around. I either dress with a white shirt and a tie usually, or the dirtiest things I can find. When I come to a conference, my wife makes sure that the dirtiest things I can find are still about like everybody else's clean things. So, you know, we kind of hobnob it together. But when she's not with me, it sometimes gets pretty bad. I either like to look like a bum or like a professor. The difference between the two is sometimes hard to distinguish, but I like to go one way or the other, see? Like to go, but the one thing that I hate to get up to go to a meeting and suddenly look down and see that I've got a spot in my shirt. I do a lot of printing, so there are lots of spots in my shirt, and the width of the necktie is often indicative of what the printing business has been recently. Now, last year I was going up to speak at an assembly in White Plains in New York State. And on the way up to the assembly, I stopped to get a cup of coffee. It was early. Stopped to get a cup of coffee. So I drank one. One cup of coffee is only enough to just wet your lips. I drank one and took one for the road. And when I got out on the highway and began to open this plastic thing, it suddenly exploded and collapsed and showered me with coffee. I was coffee from my forehead to my waist. Fortunately, I was wearing a very, very dark colored suit. And I was also wearing a vest, and I had on a very big necktie. That did not save my collar, so it looked to everyone like I was wearing a light brown shirt. Now, I don't think the Lord worries about that, but I worry, and Mr. Ramey said yesterday, is the word we ought to be careful with. So I'm sure the Lord didn't worry about it. What I mean is, I don't think the Lord had any undue anxiety as far as my part was concerned, but I had a fair amount. What would the people think? I felt like driving home. It was 100 miles. What would the people think when a fellow arrives to minister and arrives for the Lord's table and comes in with a suit that is stained? Well, the suit was dark, so it dried and you couldn't see it. And the shirt was hidden by the vest and the necktie was dark. So except for a few splotches on the collar, which remarkably looked like it was uniform toning, I came out pretty well. But I'd like to tell you, anybody that sat within 3 or 4 yards of me had that deep sense of something that had been brewed in the kitchen early in the morning. Felt awful. Well, most of you feel that way, too. You'd hate to go to a wedding and suddenly somebody say, why are you wearing your overalls? And things of a similar sort. But to appear in the presence of God with dirty hands, or to appear in the presence of God with unclean garments. Now, that's exactly the way we all stand before God until we're washed by the blood of Christ. You can't put on anything that'll make you right before God, no matter what you do, because everything you pick up is soiled by sin, and everything you touch is contaminated by both your nature and your deed. So there's Joshua, and there's the enemy, pushing him off because he's in filthy garments. And then the Lord speaks. The Lord says, I have plucked this one as a brand out of the fire. I have chosen him like I have chosen Jerusalem. That's what the Lord has done. And he says to the angels nearby, he says, take away these filthy garments and clothe him in white linen and put a fair mitre, that is a beautiful cap, on his head. The cap is biblical, fellas, in a circumstance like this. For those who worry about my caps, they have a biblical precedent. Put a fair mitre on his head. Put something beautiful there and let it be known that he's clean. Now, putting on different clothes would not save one soul, but it is indicative of what God has done in cleansing him. Just like we read in Revelation that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Wearing clean clothes doesn't save your soul, but in a typical sense. The old garments of filth mark our sin, and the new garments of cleansing mark our righteousness. And the Lord says, clean this man up. Now that is done by the Lord as a great act on his part. And in a sense, that's what he has done for all who believe on the name of Jesus Christ. We do not clean up ourselves. We do not make ourselves right for God. Out of our sin, out of our separation, out of our weakness, we call upon the name of the Son of God and are saved. And in spite of all that might be said against us, we are cleansed and made right in the presence of God. That's a blessing you have to enjoy every day. It's too bad when that becomes commonplace to us or when we lose the thrill of it. You can't, I suppose, always live in the same emotion of the first 5 minutes when you were converted, but it's too bad if the reality of forgiveness and cleansing ever becomes cold or indifferent in your mind. If the day comes when you wake up and you don't have the fresh realization that you're born again and God has cleansed you by grace, that's a bad day. That's something that a saint ought to thank God for with the rising of every sunrise and the setting of the sun, too. That by his grace he has saved our souls. Through faith in his Son, through an act of his love, he's cleansed us. The whole concept of God's will and God's work takes on new vitality in the reality of cleansing. Because he has done for you what had to be done, but which you could not have ever done in a million years by yourself. And God did it like that, through the work of his Son and the application of the blood to our account. Now, that is not a new truth. I don't suggest for a moment that it is. We probably have heard that thousands of times. But a lot of times we sit and almost ho-hum it. It is so familiar to us. We have failed to enjoy the realities of the blessings of grace. That's the first one, cleansing from sin. Now, don't spend a lot of time brooding on your sins, but enjoy the grace that saves with every passing day. And thank God that you, through faith in the Son of God and by the act of God's Spirit, have been born again, if indeed you are born again, to live thankfully for that day by day. That's the first great blessing of grace. And that blessing of grace ought to make one concerned for God's glory and honor because of God's simple goodness to us. It ought to make one concerned for God's will and make him concerned for God's work because it's by God's work that others are brought to that blessing. But we'll take that in a couple moments. That's the first great blessing of grace, the cleansing from sin. The second great blessing from grace is what is found in verses 6 and 7, the divine appointment. He says that Joshua protested means he argued with him, or he presented a case before him. He spoke before Joshua having cleansed him and presented a case, and he says, if you will walk in my ways and will keep my charge. Now you have to pause there. He doesn't say, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you'll be clean. He is already clean. Do you see that? He doesn't say, I'm going to let you be clean if you'll promise to walk in my ways and keep my charge. That is not the order of the sequence. He has already cleansed him. This is a symbolic vision. But he's saying to Israel, in effect, God has chosen you. God cleanses. God has a purpose. Now, knowing already the cleansing work of God, there is the grace of divine appointment. So he says to Joshua, now you who are clean, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will judge my house and you will honor or rule my courts. And I will give you places of prominence among all these in the angelic host who stand nearby, saints of every age. The divine appointment to Joshua is very much like the appointment of the Apostle Paul, who thanked God for allowing him to have a part in the ministry. It's the appointment to walk in his ways and to keep his charge. That's the divine appointment. To walk in His ways and keep His charge. With the knowledge that when we walk in His ways and do what He tells us to do, we have reward of Him. Reward of Him that can't be measured in human terms or human language. But let me go back and say this again. That's not how we get saved. We do not become saved by doing things. With a single tiny little exception of calling on the name of Jesus Christ. That's the nature in which salvation is offered. Now, I believe with all my being that when one is saved, there will be some impact in his life by the Holy Spirit that he will want God's will. If not totally, at least he will want it from time to time. He'll have a consciousness of his need of it. But the Lord doesn't say, I'm going to save you conditionally, that for the next 5 years, you'll keep my ways and honor my charge. That is not the way in which salvation is accomplished. If that were the way salvation is accomplished, the kingdom of heaven would be limited to about 3 people, Enoch and Elijah and maybe 4 people. But not there wouldn't be very many people. That's not the way we're saved. He cleaned him up. And being cleaned up, he says, now, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge, you'll have the appropriate reward. That's the grace of divine appointment. That those who have been cleansed by the blood and cleansed by the act of God are given an appointment to do His service and to honor His will. And that's where you find yourself today. For those who really want a fuller degree of blessing, and for those who really want a fuller realization of God's work in their lives, the important thing is not to have more experiences, but to be more obedient to His Word and more yielded to His charge. That is a very big thing. That's one of the things we've been discussing over the coffee served early in the morning. The importance of that particular concept cannot be missed, to walk in His ways and to keep His charge, but that's the grace of appointment. And that's one of the blessings of grace you need to get hold on. You may be a Christian who feels totally insignificant, but God has appointed you to walk in His ways and to keep His charge. When you bring down that to the local fellowship, that comes to some of the things we were trying to discuss yesterday. To take responsibility for edifying one another. Edification ought to come from the platform. But if that's the only place it ever comes from, the meeting is in bad shape. Because the total platform ministry amounts to maybe a couple hours a week. But the opportunity to see, to fellowship, to share with other Christians is vastly broader than that. God has given you a divine appointment by grace to walk in His ways and to keep His charge. And we become much more effective in the doing of the will of God and the commitment of His work when we take that in a happy sort of way. And that's the basis upon which rewards our condition somewhat later. Now, we often are bothered. Bothered may be the wrong word, but we often are perplexed because some gifts and some abilities are more outstanding than others. I watch the athletes. I go out and play games. I haven't been doing much lately. I've been ferociously tired the last few months, and I've been building up my strength here the last couple of days. But I like to go out and play the games, but I have no athletic skill. N-O. No athletic skill. I've got a loud mouth, which irritates a lot of people. And occasionally, I've made a point. Once in a while, by blunder, I've made a point. But when you talk about terms of athletic skill, I ain't got it. I'm thankful for what I can do. I can walk up and down the street, that sort of thing. But I often go out and play. I enjoy that, see? It is a kind of a privilege to do it. But I look at the great athletes. We always have had some at these conferences. I haven't been at the games this year. And I see a few that have tried to be great athletes, but haven't quite made it yet either. I look at the great athletes, and I'm filled with admiration of them, see? And backwards, I kind of say, wish I could be like them. Now, if everybody who goes to watch the game thinks he has to be like the great athlete to participate, there is no game. One fellow runs around the court, takes a couple shots, and goes and takes a shower. That's the end of it. There is no game. The game is made up of those who are greatly gifted and those who will just put their shoulder to it and jump in. And that's the way an assembly is made up. An assembly, by the grace of God, is made up of those who are gifted in the more outward senses and those of us who are helps and administrators and all of these other things in the backward sense. But it's made up of people who see the reality of the blessings of grace, that they've been appointed to responsibility in a fellowship and appointed to the sharing of God's charge and God's works. And they jump in at the particular level where they happen to be, and they move on that particular level. It doesn't take great gift to invite somebody to Sunday school. I hate to harp on that, but I really say it to myself. I need to hear it. It doesn't take great gift to do many of those things. But it does take somebody who will walk in his ways and keep his charge. They will remember a divine appointment, not for the saving of their souls, but for the rewards and the proper uses of their life. Say, Joshua, he says, if you'll do these things rightly, I'll give you places of prominence among all these people that others stand by and stare at. But you've got to take my word and keep my charge. And that's one of the blessings of grace that I have to cement into my mind. I don't like to go to the assembly business meeting. And we have nice ones, too. But I don't like to go to them. I go when I'm not teaching. I teach a lot at night. When I'm not teaching, I go. In fact, if I'm home, I feel obligated to go. But I don't like to go. I haven't gone to one yet where I sat up and said all week, I can hardly wait for the business meeting. I just don't feel that. I sometimes feel that way in the Lord's Day, but I never feel that way for the business meeting. But I feel a compulsion to go because, see, part of God's ways of walking in His Word and keeping His charge is being faithful in the total responsibility of what has to be done. And if I'm out teaching, why, I kind of feel that's my chief skill in life, and if I'm out doing that, I don't feel bad about it. But if I were home cutting the grass and the assembly was having a business meeting, my conscience would sear me with a hot, hot, hot iron. I kind of feel that way about all the meetings of the collect body. I feel that way about the prayer and Bible study meetings, dull though they may be. They wouldn't be nearly so dull if the place were packed and if people were telling each other how the Lord had answered their prayers. But when a lot of us don't know when we've had a last prayer answered, you know, if you ask somebody when was your last prayer answered, he goes back 40 years. That, I admit, makes a kind of a dull meeting. But I kind of feel that the keeping of His ways and the walking in His charge involves me in the lives of other people as much as is humanly possible. And to feel otherwise in my life is to not be very concerned for His work or His will. Now, He's not telling Joshua how to be saved. I've said that about 8 times. Hope. Not telling him how to be saved. He's telling him how he ought to live when he is saved. He's saying, look, I've given these clean garments to you. I've put a mitre on your head. You're clean. Now, conditions suggest that he will do it, incidentally. The Hebrew has a number of conditional ideas and suggests he will do it. He says, now you are clean. If, and I think you will, you'll do these things, then the proper and appropriate reward will be yours. And that boils down to what we call part of the blessings of grace. And those are the blessings that I think one has to learn to enjoy. He has to enjoy the fact that there's divine appointment for his life. You're not just a hanger-on, not just a watcher, not just a very dim and remote person, but you're appointed to keep his ways and keep his charge as much as any preacher is, as much as any missionary is, as much as anybody is. Every believer given that kind of a concept for God's testimony and the health of God's people. In the Dorseyville School near Pittsburgh, where I went as a boy, We played ball every recess except during marble season. And then we shot marbles. Marble season kind of died, but when I was a boy, it was a big thing. But ball was played all the rest of the time. I was one of those fellows who did not, I went out. You know, they picked up sides. And there wasn't a big school to start with, so they picked up sides. You normally need 9 or 10 players per side. That meant a total of 19 or 18 or 20 people. Boy, if one team had 9 and the other team had 10, and I hadn't been picked yet, they would first pull all the girls to see if one of them wanted to play. If none of the girls wanted to play, the unfortunate team would say, well, we'll take Taylor. I tell you, that's not a good way to feel. I used to hate for recess to come. Have to walk out and have somebody say, well, if there's no girls that'll play, we'll take Taylor. Even the girls' team didn't want me. Say, in the body of Christ, there's none of that. Do you know that? In the body of Christ, there's none of that. There are more prominent gifts, there are more used people, but there's nobody who's inferior because of who he is in the body of Christ. That's part of the divine blessing. And you need to be thankful for it every day. I want to touch on a third thing. I don't claim to exhaust these things, just people. That's all I exhaust, just people. But there is a third thing. And it relates to the promise that's given to Joshua after this. He says, I'll bring forth my servant the branch in verse 8. That is certainly the Messiah. And then he goes a step beyond that verse 8 and talks about the millennial kingdom in verse 9. The one stone is the Lord Jesus. The 7 eyes, the perfection of wisdom. the engraving, those things that he's done on behalf of his people. And in time to come, there will be a great age of peace when the iniquity of the land will be removed in one day, and every man will dwell in peace with his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. The perfection of the Messianic age. So what I'm saying this morning is that with regard to the will of God and the work of the Lord, there needs to be the enjoyment of the blessings of grace, the grace of cleansing, the grace of divine appointment, and the grace of the promised Messianic age. The grace of the promised coming to the Messiah. In our particular age, we're more likely to associate that immediately with the next coming of Christ. The golden age, the Messianic kingdom, is kind of a uniquely Jewish promise in some ways. But the coming of the Lord Jesus belongs to the whole church and to all of his people. And the great blessing of grace is the blessing of the promise that our lives are not lived emptily, nor are they lived without a terminus in view, but that the Lord is coming. And that the Lord is coming not only to introduce a kingdom in time, but to bring the fulfillment of all the purposes for the church and for the individual believer too. That's the great blessing of grace. It is possible in this world to work your fingers to the bone. We used to say humorously, I only have bony fingers. But it is possible to work your fingers to the bone and not see the end result of it. It is possible to be very committed and to be very dedicated and yet not to see how the whole thing is coming out. But one of the blessings of grace is the promise of the coming of the Messiah, not only in the sense whereby he came to accomplish a total forgiveness at Calvary, but in the sense whereby he's coming to complete the church and to fulfill the promises and blessings of the Word of God. That is a promise of grace that says, our purposes and our aims are not frustrated when they're done in the Lord. That becomes a giant thing. My institution is beginning to work for an accreditation standard with one of the big accrediting agencies. It's hard to know where you're going in these things, and I'll not tell you all the complications of it right now. But we're beginning to work on it. There's tons of paperwork to be done. We have a state accreditation and a bunch of other things, but we'd like to get one more. There's always one more, like degree, third degree, fourth degree, fifth degree, and so forth. But we begin to work on it. We set out some assignments a couple weeks ago. And this last week, I was enormously concerned to fulfill three or four things I had to write for this before I came down here. And of course, if I didn't get them done, I would feel like I had not, well, I wouldn't feel good. So I stayed up a couple nights and worked on them, stayed up a couple nights a long time beyond what a sane man would do working on them. And then, I guess the day before we left, I went to my office for part of the day at least and typed them so they would be typed and the dean could read them. They amount to about 14 pages of manuscript of one sort and another. Now, that's about 2 hours typing, correcting mistakes. So I knocked them off, see, and with a great sigh of relief. And then I called the dean so that he would know they were in his mailbox waiting for his approval. The work I do is not disapproved, you know. So I said, they'll be there in your box. I called him on the phone. I said, they'll be here in your box. Long pause. He said, that's nice, Thomas. I said, what do you mean that's nice? I said, that's, you know. Well, he said, I've learned yesterday, he said, that the state is going to change the whole program, and all of these things will have to be done a different way. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's the way it always is with the government. And with some local bodies of elders, too. Sometimes you can work in an assembly, you know, the elders want you to do this, that, and the other, and about halfway through, the rascals will change their mind. Sometimes it happens. Whenever you are working for people, there is no promised assurance that the end result will be what you think it ought to be. But when you're born again and taking the divine appointment, you live in the promise of the messianic fulfillment. A program that doesn't change. A promise that isn't susceptible to variation and to more red tape and to triplicate copies. The Messiah came. He was rejected by the nation. God certainly knew about that from Genesis 3 on down, incidentally. But the Messiah came. He was rejected of the nation. He was crucified. We watch for his coming again. We expect him to gather the church to be with himself. We expect other things to be accomplished after that. And we expect eventually the millennial age and eventually the wrap-up of the whole thing. And we live in the hope of those promises. There is not one doubt in the mind of a saint who's thinking about it, that God's work will be frustrated or God's people will have the program changed on them. I will, he says, bring forth my servant the branch. In due time, he will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, and the purposes of God will be ultimately fulfilled. We live in that promise just as much as Zechariah did and Joshua did. So when you come down to the will and the work of God, enjoying the blessings of grace is really a vital thing. Enjoying may be too loose a word, but it's the word I like. It speaks to me. Enjoying the blessings of grace. Sitting back in your heart and knowing certain things are true because God has done them that way. The grace of cleansing. The grace of being appointed to His will and to His work. And the grace of the divine promise that Jesus will come and accomplish the program of God. And if one is enjoying those blessings, it's hard for him not to be concerned for the will and work of God. The reason for that is that in the enjoyment of what God has done, his life and energy are taken up with the Lord himself. And it's almost unthinkable that anyone would be unthinking or uncaring or lazy when he was that much in love and in fellowship with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your blessings and mercies to us, and for the great saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing for us confidently this day, knowing that we have a God of love and trust. We submit our way before you and pray, Father, that it might be ordered by your word. And we pray that you would teach us the beauty of walking in your ways and keeping the charge. So may we be blessed in the knowledge of Christ and in the redemptive mercies that are ours through him. We ask it in our Savior's dear name.
Let me sing in closing one stanza of number 297, 297. Be not dismayed, whatever be kind, God will take care of you. Number 297.